Jeremiah 3 starts off with a phrase, if a husband divorces his wife. Almost immediately, we're jettisoned into the heart of God and the sorrow that he is dealing with his people. To be rejected and despised, to be abandoned, I don't think there's anything that hurts any more than that. God cries out to them, I want you to come back. In the midst of their hurt and their pain and their sorrow that meted upon him, he still calls, still beckons. It's strange as we read through this that one of the first things that he desires to do is to actually give them time. I'm not that patient, and I think most of us aren't either. If someone were slandering us or deserting us, we would feel the desire to get even and just get rid of them. Nevertheless, knowing what they're going to do, he still wants to give them time. It's hard to believe that he would do that. But what I see throughout Scripture is that God desires our will. And that means that you give people time. You want people to do what they do because they want to do it, not because they have to do it, not because they're forced to do it. When you look at the offerings in Scripture and you see the wave offering and the different offerings that are mentioned, most of them are what are called free will offerings. Paul will talk about this in Corinthians, and he says the Lord loves a cheerful giver, that he's looking for those that will give out of their heart. Thus, the Lord is patient and longing for us to turn to him because we want to, not because it's difficult, not because the times are hard, not because we have to, but because we want to. Nevertheless, they did not turn, and he sends Jeremiah, and he says, so go and tell them this. Maybe this is the problem they're not turning to. Maybe they're afraid. Tell them I'm not angry with them. That when they turn to me, they won't see an angry face. Verse 12 reads this way in Jeremiah 3. Go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look upon you in anger. Tell them that I'll be like a husband again to them and we'll fix things. In fact, he begins to guide them back by sharing with them all the wonderful things that will happen. And as we read through verses 15 through 18, you begin to see his promises that are given to them. Oh, how God would do great things for them. Verse 19, you could hear his desire, can't you? How I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, the most beautiful inheritance of the nations. You'll call me dad, and things will go back the way they were. Come. But instead of them coming, a voice is heard in the wilderness and the barren heights, as the next paragraph says. The cry of a people that's been made sorrowful over their bad decisions. Nevertheless, we just hear sorrow. We just hear grief. Sometimes it's as if things go so far, they just can't turn around anymore. In Hebrews, we're reminded over and over again, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. People oftentimes ask, well, what's the rush? Why do I need to make a decision today? Because every day that you don't, your heart becomes hardened. It becomes harder, not easier. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. It's easy to weep and cry and show some sort of remorse over things and still not change, not turn. It is at this juncture that we come to this particular passage in which we hear the crying on the bare mountain tops. Pretty picturesque, as we read in verse 21, a voice is heard on the bare heights, making reference to, of course, the place which they would sacrifice to the other gods, on the mountains, on the heights. The high places were oftentimes made reference to. And they would become bare heights because they would often clear out large sections. And because they cleared out large sections, God declared it as like a place of shame, oftentimes making reference to, and no offense to men that don't have any hair, but bald men, in the sense that there is a shame in the shaving of the heads. So the statement is that they're now on this place of shame, and they're crying out to the Lord. They have taken all of the things away, and they have given praise to the wrong gods, and what have they come up with? Nothing. Bare heights. God gives the picture of this shameful scene in a very graphic way. The phrase says in verse 21, it's a voice, it's a noise, which is telling us that the cry is so intense that you really can't understand what is being said. The cry is so intense, it's not really comprehensible. But sorrow goes oftentimes beyond what we can say with our lips. It can just be oftentimes a wailing. A noise is heard, a voice is heard on the bare heights, the naked hills, the place where they had worshipped other gods in the high places, the weeping and the supplications of the sons of Israel. As they continue, or as God continues in this picture, it is a picture of a bare height streaming down water from its sides, and almost as if the mountain begins to melt as nothing is there to hold it. It is the supplications of the sons of Israel. Another word for supplications is intense prayers, requests to God, earnest longings that they present to God. Why are they weeping? Well, the text tells us, because they have perverted their way. They've perverted their way. It's a very simple phrase, but if you would take a moment and underline the little word way, it's saying a tremendous amount. Because it's not only making reference to a direction, but it's making reference to a way of life, a custom, a pattern. In other words, the sad thing is that they have developed a pattern of life, a path, a manner of life, a course of life that seems to be irreversible. Patterns are difficult to change once you begin to form them. And they have literally so distorted their way that they don't know which way is up. They don't know how to turn back. They don't know what to do. All they can do is cry. The weeping is heard. It really began in verse 21 when they what? Had forgotten God. But he's also conveying the fact that as you begin to walk away from God, you begin to forget him. In fact, it not only makes reference to forgetting shakak in the passage, but it makes reference to a ceasing to care about God. It's easy to get sidetracked. You begin to go another way. You begin to do another thing. Before long, you wake up and you go, man, I haven't even had my devotions lately. When was the last time I prayed? When was the last time I felt like even talking with God? Somewhere along the line, you actually ceased to care about God. He's no longer an issue. No longer an issue. They have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord, their God. Verse 22, the cry of God, return, come back. Return, O faithless sons, and I will heal your faithlessness. The phrase in the Hebrew is extremely poetic and very intense. You have at your title, Grieving the Turn. And the reason that we use the word turn is because that's the word faithlessness, to turn away from. If you were to read this particular phrase, that is verse 22, Return, O faithless sons, and I will heal your faithlessness, it would read this way if it were read in the Hebrew. Turn, turn, O turning children, and I will heal your turnings. God is wanting them to turn back. It began and they're turning away from him. God is crying for them. What has happened is that they have gone down a path. That path has now taken them down this road, and they have become like the path that they're on. Proverbs 12:11 reads this way, He who pursues vain people is void of understanding. Sometimes I think people think that they can go down a path of pursuing the wrong things and following the wrong people. Of course, Psalms chapter 1 tells us, you don't want to be with scoffers. You don't want to go with them because it's just going to mess you up. You're going to want to meditate on the Word of God day and night. That way you'll be like a tree firmly planted by the water. Our thoughts are, well, we can hang around people that are vain and somehow have greater understanding. Proverbs says, no, you won't have any understanding. In fact, Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 5 tells us that they walked after emptiness, and what do you expect? You became empty. The way the King James puts it is, they walked after vanity and became vain. But the conclusion is still the same. You can't go down this path and it not affect you. The thought is that I can do what I want to do, and then when I feel like changing, I'll be able to change. And Scripture says, no. You become like the path that you're on. The sad thing about worshiping other gods or following other ways is that not only in your turning away from God do you find yourself in grief, in sorrow, in regret, in shame, but you find yourself with a hard heart that can't seem to grasp sincerity, truth, genuineness. So that when you're brought to task about what you need to do, all that happens is a sorrow, a regret that can't seem to change. Turn, turn, O turning children. And I will heal your turnings. This passage is probably one of the most difficult dialogues to deal with. Look at the different theologians, and some of them debate about what's going on. But I think one of the reasons why it's so difficult is that you're dealing with twisted reasoning. And when you're dealing with twisted reasoning of people on a perverted path, it's hard to comprehend what they're talking about. Because the things that they're saying really aren't making sense. It's like saying, if you continue to do that, you're going to die. And they say, yeah, I understand. You say, well, you need to turn. I understand. Well, are you going to turn? I'm thinking about it. I just can't understand that reasoning. I'll heal your faithlessness. And then the next phrase, read it with me, verse 22. Behold, we come to you. Now, because that's in the perfect in the Hebrew, it actually reads this way, we have come to you. For you are the Lord our God. Strange, isn't it, how man somehow denies reality. The process of reaping seems to be enough for him. Weeping, crying. There's an interesting passage in Amos chapter 5, if you turn there with me. In fact, as you go on throughout Scripture, there was a lot of crying by Israel. There was a lot of crying by Judah. Amos chapter 5, verse 16 reads this way. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of the hosts, the Lord. There is wailing in the plazas. In all the streets they say, alas, alas. They also call the farmer to mourning, professional mourners to lament. I guess sometimes they run out of, you know, oomph to lament, so they got to hire some people. And in all the vineyards there is wailing, because I pass through the midst of you, says the Lord. So you're longing for the day of the Lord, but what good would that do to you? It'll be darkness and not light. It'll be like a man when he flees from a lion, a bear meets him. Or goes home, he leans his hand against the wall, finally resting, and a snake bites him. In other words, God says, you think you found rest? Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light? Even gloom with no brightness in it? Man thinks that by virtue of his sorrow, that somehow God is going to rescue him. He says, well, at least I'm grieving over what I'm doing. God's going to rescue me, right? He says in verse 21, you know what? I hate your festivals. God is saying this to man. I don't delight in your solemn assemblies. That's an interesting word, isn't it? Solemn assemblies. As is the root word atzar, which means to gather together, and you refrain or you restrain yourself from doing things. It's like you come to church and you go, well, I'm not going to be mean while I'm at least in church. And you refrain yourself. So we call it a solemn assembly because maybe you don't do the things that you would normally do out in the world. And God says, I don't delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I won't even listen to the harps. Change. Let justice roll down like waters instead of your tears. Righteousness like ever-flowing stream. Isaiah 58, a similar passage, and you don't need to turn there. But verses 2 through 5, you seek me day after day. And you say you delight in doing what I tell you to do. You act like a nation that has done righteousness and like you didn't forsake my direction. You say that you want to be near me, yet you wonder why when you fast I don't notice you. It's because I never ask you to act religious. I ask you to love righteousness. It's an interesting passage because we see within that text God's heart and his desire. Man likes to make things look religious so that he can kind of get it over and not really change. And if you can pour in a few tears from time to time, it can make it look sincere. But if there's not genuine change, God knows the difference. You hear people all the time say, well, the day of the Lord, we're looking for the day of the Lord. And Amos goes, are you sure? I'm not sure it'll be a good thing for you. Isaiah 1:12 reads this way, who asked for this trampling of my courts? Stop with the worthless offerings. I cannot endure your assemblies. They have become a burden to me. They weary me. Even if you would multiply your prayers, I will not listen. That God would want genuine heart, a sincere heart, has been true all the way through Scripture. Return, O faithless sons, Jeremiah 3 says. I will hear your faithlessness. We have come. You know, I think one of the great themes of the book of Malachi, if you've ever gone through that book, is that it's just full of denial by God's people. We are doing it. What's wrong? What are you upset about? I mean, they're blatantly going against God. They're blatantly refusing to obey his commands. And then he calls them to task, and they go, what? What do we do? In fact, if you turn to Malachi, which is actually the last book in the Old Testament, and look with me in chapter 2, you begin to see some of this mentality. We have come to you. We've been here all along. He says in chapter 2 of Malachi in verse 13, this is another thing you do. You can hear God with a list. You know, they're going, what do we do? Well, here's, I can just hear some people going, name one. God goes, all right, one, two, three, four. You know, by the time he finishes, you go, okay. Verse 13, this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with groaning. God's not hearing me. He doesn't accept my offerings. Why? Verse 14, you ask why? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and your wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. That was pretty poignant, wasn't it? Why aren't you listening to me, God? Why aren't things changing? Because you're not loving your wife. That's pretty simple, isn't it? You made a promise to her. I've given you that woman. You should be caring for her. You should be ministering to her. 1 Peter 3 will say your prayers are going to be hindered if you don't treat her right. Why would God bring up such a thing? Because if you can't love the person that you fell in love with, who can you love? Here's a person that God has placed right before us. It says in verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, what do we do? How have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of God, and he delights in them. You know, I hear a lot of that today. Oh, God's okay with that. He's not okay with that. And God says, it wearies me. It wearies me to hear this over and over again. Well, in chapter 3, will a man rob God? Verse 8, yet you're robbing me. You say, how have we robbed you? I mean, are you hearing it? They don't get it. You've robbed me. You've been robbing me. They know it. But it's not. They've been living on that perverted highway so long. Their way is so twisted. The only thing they can do is they can cry over the fact that they don't have the blessings of God. Why don't I have the blessings of God? I don't understand it. God says, well, you're unkind. How are we unkind? You're robbing me. How are we robbing you? There's no perspective. The heart is so hardened that they can't see. You are cursed with a curse, for you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe in the storehouse, so there may be food in my house. And test me now in this. See if I don't open the windows of heaven, pour out to you blessings until it overflows. I'll rebuke the devourer for you. Your words have been arrogant against me, verse 13. Yet you say, what did we say? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is it? What's the value of serving God? All of these things remind us that We're not seeing clear when our heart is hardened. And Jeremiah 3 makes it very clear that though we're weeping over the fact that we have great loss, and there is great sorrow, and there is great regret, and there is great shame when we turn away from God, our way and our walk has become so perverted that when God calls upon us to say, I have turned from you, the only thing we can say is, we've already come. We've been there. Behold, we come to you, for you are the Lord our God. We found out something in verse 23, if you look with me in Jeremiah 3:23. Surely the hills are a deception. Once again, they're talking about the mountains in which they worshiped other gods. It's an interesting picture here because of the fact that, you know, mountains are grand places. And, of course, that's one of the reasons why you would go up to the high places to worship your gods, because it was very alluring. But you get up there and there's nothing there to live off of. That's one of the reasons why they call them bare heights, because there's nothing. It allures you. It's a higher plane. It's a wonderful. The world promises all these things. Come to this high place and how wonderful it is. And you go up there and you go, I'm starving to death. There's no value up here. I feel empty. The declaration is, surely the hills are a deception. There's a psalm, if you turn to me, Psalm 121, oftentimes quoted. I personally feel that many times misquoted. Psalm 121, it reads this way. Actually, I know a spot up in North Carolina that actually has this one phrase in verse 1 on a plaque on the top of a mountain. It is the phrase, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains, from whence shall my help come from? Actually, I think it reads this way, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains from where my help comes. I think that's the way it is on the plaque. But that's erroneous. Because what the text is revealing is that we have a tendency to lift our eyes to the mountain and look for help. I lift my eyes to the mountains. Where's my help going to come from? And then the psalmist says, it's not the mountains. My help comes from the Lord. My help comes from the Lord who made the mountains, who made the heavens, who made the earth. He is the one. He won't allow your foot to slip. He keeps you from slumbering. Behold, he keeps Israel. He will not sleep or slumber. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade. He is your right hand. The sun, moon will not smite you, or the sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. Look at the phrase, all evil. And he will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out, your coming in, from this day forth and forever. Surely the hills are a deception. They promise great things. Verse 23 then goes on and reads this way, a tumult on the mountains. The Hebrew reads Har Hermon. It's an interesting phrase because it virtually is the same word, Har Mageddon. Both make reference to a crowd on the high places. The day is coming, according to Revelation chapter 16, when the spirits of the world will induce mankind to war against God. It'll be a place called the tumult, or the multitude around the mountains. It'll be in a valley which is now called Armageddon. The point is that people tend to go to the mountain for their strength because their perception is it's the high places. It's the elevated places of man. And it seems to have a greater allurement because there's such a huge crowd there. In Revelation chapter 16, what you're going to see is all of the earth will gather together against Israel. All of the earth. That's a crowd. Well, if it's crowds doing it, they must be right. But they're going against God. Surely the hills are a deception, a tumult on the mountains. Surely in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. But read verse 24. But the shameful thing has consumed the labor of our fathers since our youth, their flocks, their herds, their sons, their daughters. The word shameful thing is actually making reference to the God that they worshiped. It is called shameful because their God has disappointed them. And sort of like Elijah when he goes on the hill and he calls the prophets of Baal, okay, talk to your God. And there is no fire that comes down from heaven. What a disappointment. People begin to trust in all these things that are grand and glorious, and they wake up one day and they go, I've been disappointed. And they begin to weep and cry because there's great loss. They come to the end of their life and they go, what have I done? Why have I lived for this? And there's great disappointment. Surely the hills have been a disappointment. But beyond that, this shameful thing, this thing that I have invested in my life. Have you ever talked to somebody on their deathbed that has wasted their life on things? On things that are vain? And they'll say something like this. I wasted everything. I poured my life into this. My children had to sacrifice for this. Everything I owned was put into this. It's exactly what's being said within the passage. This shameful thing has consumed the labor of our fathers since our youth, their flocks, their herds, their sons, their daughters. Verse 25, let us lie down in our shame. It's an interesting conclusion, isn't it? It gives us a picture, the fetal position of one just bawling up and saying, just leave me alone. Let my shame cover me. This is where I belong. I mean, what a picture of depression, isn't it? So overwhelming by the results and by the disappointments, so much of depression is just that frustration over an anger, really, even towards oneself for the decisions that they made. Let us lie down in our shame and let our humiliation cover us, for we have sinned, we've offended against the Lord our God and our fathers from our youth, even to this day. We have not obeyed his voice. Verses 21 through 25 is about sorrow. It's about regret. It's about a grief and shame that come when you and I turn away from the Lord. But the worst part about turning away from the Lord is not the sorrow, the shame, the regret, the grief. The worst part about turning from the Lord is it so hardens our heart that we seem to be unable to grasp truth. It's almost as if the only thing we can do is crawl up in a ball and cry. Though God is calling to us, come, come. The picture is, I can't. Even to this day, I can't. Tell people the danger is you're on a perverted path, and that perverted path is making you perverted. Your thinking is distorted. There is a sorrow that leads to repentance, and I want you to turn there, found in 2 Corinthians in chapter 7. By the way, if you think I'm jumping to conclusions with Jeremiah, the nation never turns. But in 2 Corinthians in chapter 7, Paul writes to the Corinthians who were made sorrowful in accordance with the word of God and by the Spirit of God. He writes this in verse 9. I now rejoice that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces what? A repentance. Let me just say this. Don't be deceived. True sorrow always produces true change. Always. You read in Hebrews in chapter 12 about Esau, who was sorrowful over the losses, cried over the loss of his birthright, but found no room for repentance in his heart. But it's not true sorrow. See, the sorrow that has to come is a sorrow that I've hurt my Lord and Savior, not sorrow that I've lost things. The cry is, here we are on these barren heights and we've lost everything. Really, that's the reason you're upset. It's not because you left God. The sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world, what? Well, just ask Judas. He was sorrowful. Produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourself, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong in everything you demonstrated yourself to be innocent in the matter. What is he saying? That when you truly are sorrowful for the right reasons, with the right heart, before God, man, you have a boldness that you never had before. A strength that you never had before. You have an earnest that you never had before. Because it's now produced something wonderful. There is a sorrow that produces nothing but death. And Israel will find out what that is. There is a sorrow that brings forth life. And God says, come, repent. Turn back to me. You know, you can hear that sorrow that's still embracing those things. Where did it all go? And God is just saying, would you just turn around to me? Turn, you turning sons, and I will turn you back. God longs to have us back. Shall we pray? Father, we give you thanks for your cries to us that long to have us back. Lord, we read in your word that there is a sense of sorrow that just brings death and more sorrow. It yields nothing. We can cry and we can weep over the loss of things and the predicaments that we find ourselves in. There is great sorrow and regret when we realize here we are with nothing. And all of our life we worked for nothing. How sad that is. What an intense shame covers us. But you haven't heard what you're wanting to hear yet. And that's that we're sorrowful over the fact that we've turned from you. A sorrow that produces a healing, a change. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, disappointment comes. Reality will set in. Whatever you're trusting in other than God, you'll find out. It will let you down. But what direction will your sorrow go? Have you been on the path so long that your thinking is so perverted that you can't think relationship anymore? You have followed after the vain things all your life, and you can't think about anything more than the vanity. The emptiness itself has consumed you, and you can't think beyond emptiness. Or has the Spirit of God at this moment touched your heart to see the reality of the real problem? You have turned from God and broken His heart. Oh, God doesn't feel that intensely. Oh, Ephesians 4 says you can grieve the Holy Spirit. The psalmist will cry out, "Against thee and thee alone have I sinned." And I know you long for something real in my life. How sad it is when a real God is not really loved. You pray a sunny place.
O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior, and life more abundant. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonder.
And sing that chorus one more time this Sunday. So we pray together this wonderful prayer.
Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the fear of earth will grow strangely dim.
The light of His glory.
In the light of His glory and grace.
Turn to Him. Lord bless you.